Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 9. There are some who call Christmas a pagan holiday, and they get so staunch about it, they almost make it a matter of whether they should fellowship with you over it or not. I understand that, but I think if you removed everything in our culture with pagan roots, you would never call January January, because that's the name of the pagan god, and there's so many other things that are in our culture that are pagan. And in a day when there's so much hatred for Christ, and how our culture is trying to take Christ out of Christmas and stamp out the name of Jesus and so on, I'm glad there's a time of the year when we can focus and put a little more emphasis on God becoming flesh and coming to die for us because we couldn't pay our sin debt. And I'm glad, and I like the time of year. There are several elements in our pictures and our practices of the Christmas story that are inaccurate. The most common inaccuracy is the story of the wise men. There were three gifts given, but there were probably more than three wise men. You don't come from afar, and that's not a blaze. That means a far distance. You know what I mean? No, they didn't come from afar. Okay, that was a joke. I wish you'd have heard that. All right. But anyways, you don't come from afar with just three people. It says wise men from the east, and they probably had a huge caravan. There were, I don't know how many. It doesn't say, it's not important. All it says is that there were three gifts given, but it does not say how many kings were there. I personally think there'd probably be a little more, and I know there was more than three people in the party. There are several things that I think that need to be said. They didn't sneak into Jerusalem. They went straight to Herod. Careful reading of this passage will show that this was 2 years after the manger scene in Bethlehem, possibly a little further, and they didn't come to a manger at all. They came to a house. So the wise men bringing their gifts, we celebrated at Christmas, but I personally think it was at a different time of year in a different location, and just that from the Bible, and you'd see that from Matthew 2:11. These men were probably from Persia. They were descendants, listen closely, they were descendants of men who probably knew, it doesn't say, but they probably knew Daniel when he was in captivity about 500 years before this, 550 years before this. These were men who had studied the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 says exactly when the Messiah would come. That's how several knew it. Simon knew it in the temple and things like that. But Isaiah chapter 60 speaks of Gentiles seeing the light of salvation and then the glorification of the nation of Israel over the nations and of the world during the millennium. Here in Matthew 2, the wise men are quoting from Micah 5:2. And they obviously knew of the prophecy of the star that God would send, and that was in Numbers 24:17. The star didn't appear until they came out of the palace in Jerusalem. So when they started their journey, if you're looking at the map and Jerusalem's here and you go over the Fertile Crescent and you go all the way over here to, it doesn't say where they were from, it's just they were from the east, they made at least a 500-mile journey. And it says the star appeared when they started their journey, told them what direction to go, and then it says when they came out to show Herod, it says it appeared again. And then it says it was over where the child was. That's why when you go outside at night, you go, oh, there's the North Star. There's the Star of the Wise Men. Okay, I've heard that my whole life. But until you think it through, they were from the east. So if you're headed west, you're going to follow a star that's in the... They didn't go to the North Pole. No, the North Star is not the star the wise men followed. I honestly believe, according to Numbers 24:17, I think that was a special star God made. Because it says they were able to go to the star, and it wasn't over Bethlehem's manger. It was in Nazareth, where the child was. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And so here's this star that is resting somehow. I don't know all that it looked like, but here's a star that God puts in the sky that is right over the house where the child is. And it leads them to our Savior. They came by faith in God's Word. They knew the Bible. They had followed it. I think they gave the same Bible study to Herod. Herod knew about it because he'd heard about it from the scribes and the Pharisees. But when he said, "What king?" These men came by faith in the Word of God from the east. When they finally find the child in the house, they get to do what their original purpose was to do. And look at Matthew chapter 2 and look at verse number 2. It says here, Matthew 2:2, saying, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east," and watch this, "and are come to worship him." That was their original intent. They came to worship the Savior. We want to find this child that is God in the flesh, come to die for his sin, the people's sins, and we want to worship him. Look down at verse 11, and they finally get to do it. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. Their purpose was to come and worship. Giving, you'll see, and I made mention of this earlier, but giving is obviously a part of worship. We have come to worship and give gifts to express what? Who this is. You see, our society and the world has turned worship into an emotional, mystical feeling. This is wrong and very dangerous. That's why I've told you several times in the past month, I mentioned it in two messages, I'm not interested in you having an experience when you come to church. I want you to enjoy the songs. I want you to enjoy the scripture. I want you to, but God says, "Be still and know that I am God." God wants your head. In Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together." God says, "I want you thinking. I don't want you wrapped up in your emotions going, ah." Sometimes when I read my Bible, tears flow. Sometimes when I read my Bible, it fills my heart with joy. Sometimes I read my Bible and nothing happens, but I'm reading my Bible. And I'm not looking for an emotional experience. That's mysticism. Do you understand? Oh, I'm looking for a feeling. I'm looking for God. The devil can make you feel real good. That's why I'm very interested in our people knowing, praise God, I came to church to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and I want to know God through His Word. I don't want this feeling emotional stuff. True worship is tangible. And that's not the sermon this morning, but true worship is tangible, and it always includes giving. Their gifts were mentioned in verse number 11. It says they presented him gold and frankincense and myrrh. I don't think that these were last-minute gifts. We're almost there. Let's stop in at Walmart and see if we can get something for Jesus. That was a joke. I know they didn't have Walmart back then. Okay, stay with me. I don't think these were coincidental last-minute gifts. These were men who came. You go that far of a journey, you're going to think through everything you're doing. And I think, obviously, they, in fulfilling Scripture and then coming, I think these gifts mean something this morning. And I wanted to just think of all three of them. What do these gifts mean in verse number 11? First of all, if you think about the gift of gold. Think about the gift of gold. Mary and Joseph were poor. They were so poor, they couldn't afford the lamb for the eighth day circumcision offering of bringing Jesus to the temple. They couldn't even afford a lamb. They had to do what? They had to give God's provision in the Bible. If you can't afford a lamb to bring to the temple, then bring what? Two turtle doves. Bring two turtle doves in the offering. They were so poor, they could not afford a lamb. They had to bring two turtle doves when they brought Jesus on the eighth day to the temple. Can you imagine in this house as the wise men bring their gifts and open up? I don't know if it was in a chest. I don't know if it was in a bag. It doesn't make any difference. I think there was more than one coin. I like to picture it in a gold, in a bag. I don't know if it was a chest that they opened up. But either way, can you imagine Joseph and Mary being as poor as they were seeing the gold? They've never seen that much money before. And they're watching these men, these kings, give it to Jesus, who's probably a two-year-old little boy. And I think they're in awe. I think they're amazed. And I don't know all the thoughts. That's another video I want to see when I get to heaven. I'm going to ask the Lord, can I see that? Okay, I want to see several videos when we get to heaven. The Magi brought gold to the newborn king. Gold was the most expensive metal known to mankind. And I know now when people talk about buying gold and silver, and you know, then there's iridium and all this other stuff. At the time in the world, this was the most expensive metal known to mankind. Gold represented the deity of Christ. That Jesus was not only man, but he was also God. He is, Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. He is, Colossians 1:18, before Him all things. Before He was before all things, and by Him all things consist. And Christ dwelleth all in the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. This gold recognized Jesus as God Almighty. The coming King would one day, this King would grow up. And they didn't know how, they didn't understand it all, but this King that they were giving this gold to would one day rule the universe from Jerusalem. If you would worship the Lord Jesus scripturally, you don't have to bring gold, but you do have to recognize Him for who He is, God Almighty in the flesh. That's why I think we do a lot better job. I understand the misuse of the word worship, but we don't come to church to worship. That's why in your private time, when you come before your King, who's God, there is something about getting on your knees. There is something about this position. When nobody else sees you, and you worship Him who is your Creator. You worship God Almighty. And nobody sees it. It's not for show. It's not for anything. But when you come to Him, that's why I think Christmas, you say, what is Christmas supposed to be? I think one thing that's supposed to be Christmas is when you as a child of God go and get alone with the One that saved you. And you see Him what? And just like the Magi, you see Him as God in the flesh. That's who He was. He wasn't just a martyr. He was God, the Creator, who came to die for His creation. You need to recognize Him as King. You do that by letting Him rule and being the King of your life. That's Christmas. These were kings already. These were wise men. These were very educated men. And they came and they're acknowledging Him as God. And they're also that's why He's King, capital K, of kings, small k. He's King of kings. That's how come, have you ever noticed when you start reading your Bible, when you work your way through the Old Testament, you know, Genesis all the way to Malachi, and then how come you start with Matthew? Matthew shows Jesus as King. Mark shows Jesus as a servant. Luke shows Jesus as the Son of Man in His humanity. And John shows Jesus as God. He is your Creator who died for you. That's because I think the first thing God wants you to know your Savior as is His King. You don't have to know Him as King for Him to save you. But let me tell you something. If He saved your soul, it sure does help when you let Him call the shots. That's Him being recognized as King. If I was to ask you this morning, who rules your heart in this day and age of humanism where I am my own God? If I think it's wrong, it's wrong. And if I think it's right. And I am the authority. And if it offends me, then it's wrong. That's humanism. In this day and age we live, so many people are their own God. I do what I want to do. I call the shots. If I was just to ask you this morning, it's Christmas. They came to the child in the house. And if I was just to ask you, who calls the shots in your life? Let me ask you a question. I'm tickled to death. Everybody's here in church this morning. Tickled to death. Love it. And how could I not be? Amen. I think the Lord's pleased when you come to church. I do. I think it pleases the Lord when you come to church. But coming to church doesn't make you a great Christian. Let's take this one day further. Tomorrow, who's going to call the shots in your life? Tuesday, who's going to tell you what to do? Are you going to let anybody tell you what to do? Are you going to do your own thing? Is Jesus King of your life, or is He only... He's good in church, but He better stay there. Because I'm not taking Him home with me. I've met a lot of Christians that are like that. I didn't say all. I said I've met a lot of Christians that are like that. Tomorrow, will He call the shots in your life? Do you care what He wants you to do tomorrow? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You see, when I read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. I know Jesus is going to one day rule and reign, but my heart and my desires are supposed to be the ruling place until he one day comes to rule. Christian, if you're saved, aren't you glad you don't have to recognize him as king to get saved? But for crying out loud, somewhere between now and when you die, you got it to figure out. He's supposed to be calling the shots in your life. Of his government. When I read that word, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is your creator. I'll get into that word in just a second. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is your friend. And the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be your King. When you set out to... Okay, and I showed you that. When you recognize Jesus as your King, that means... Here we go. That means you surrender your authority. That means there's no more aggression. That means there's no more resistance. There's no more fighting. There's no more hesitation in obedience. Can I just ask you this? Every Christian needs to, and you know we're at the end of 2016, but every Christian needs this. When do you surrender? When do you give in to God? Salvation is freely given when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But salvation is enjoyed when you recognize the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and you surrender. Government in verse 6 means direction, regulation, control. Government means restraint. It means authority. Of his government and peace there shall be no end. Can I just ask you this, and we'll move on to the next point here, but what area of your life is governed by your King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he pleased with your music? Is the Lord Jesus Christ pleased with your language? Is the Lord Jesus Christ pleased with your marriage? Is the Lord Jesus Christ pleased with your home? You see, you don't find God's wonderful will for your life until you surrender. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then it says at the end of verse 2 that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There are so many Christians that are scared to surrender because Satan has lied to them and said, you won't have fun if you surrender. That is such a lie. That is such a lie. God's trying to hear. Here's Satan's ripoff. If you surrender to the Lord, you'll never have any fun again. God's trying to keep life from you. So you make sure you do your own thing and you do what you think is fun and don't you let God control your life. And that's what Satan tells you all the time. That's a lie. That's a lie. When I read the word government, I'm thinking of his kingship and surrender and the result is peace. Next, peace. What is peace? It's freedom from hostility. It's a still calm. From my point of view, it's very easy to see. Christians who are saved but never surrendered, they're never happy. They're never happy. And you say, well, if you're really saved, you'll be happy. I don't think that's true. I know Christians that are saved that aren't surrendered. And they're miserable. They endure Christianity. That's the best I can tell you. They endure Christianity. There is no peace. All there is just frustration, confusion, conflicts, and struggles until you surrender. This morning I wanted to look at, first of all, what does the gift of the gold mean? Chest, bag, whatever it was in. Mary and Joseph are watching this as they come to present their gift to this 2-year-old child, and I think they're in awe. That gold meant that they recognized him as God and he was a king worthy. Next, when I look at Matthew 2:11, the next gift was frankincense. What is frankincense? Frankincense is, let me see here. If I Let me just read the Isaiah chapter 60, and that's the wise men fulfilled Isaiah chapter 60, but we didn't have time to look at it this morning. It says in verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba from the east shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." Isaiah 60, verse 6 was a fulfillment of the wise men bringing their gifts to Jesus. Once again, it's not at the manger, it's at the house. Listen to what God says about the mixture of frankincense. What made frankincense so unique? It was used in the worship of God. Frankincense was put in the showbread. It was one of the four ingredients of the pure incense that was placed on the altar of incense in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 to 38. Listen to what God says about this mixture. They were supposed to take four, and I'll just let me read it to you here real quick. "Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall be cut off from his people." God says this two times. In Exodus 30, verse 37, God says, "As for you, the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord." You say, what are you saying? "Whosoever shall make the like unto that, to smell thereto, it shall be cut off from his people." God says, don't ever duplicate this formula for yourself. You take four herbs, and he lists them, equal compounds, mix them, grind them to a fine powder, and on that incense, altar of incense in the tabernacle, you put this powder, and the smoke thereof, God says, is a picture of your prayers to me. Incense. And God says, don't you ever make that compound for you. And frankincense was part of it. Frankincense was part of it. You see, the wise men brought Jesus the gift of frankincense on purpose, because it was used in the worship of God. If you've never heard this, wonder of wonders, as she looks on his face, that little boy spoke the world, that spoke the worlds in their place. The stars and the moon shining brightly on them, the earth and the sun were created by him. The wonder of wonders, oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men, the wonder of wonders. He died for my sin. That little boy was God in the flesh. That little boy was the everlasting Father. They brought the frankincense because he was God who was worthy of worship. When I read Revelation 5:8, chapter 8, verse 34, it says plainly, it says, the incense is the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8, 3 and 4, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Let me just tell you about the incense. Worship in the Old Testament was public. Worship in the New Testament is private. That's why I can worship a lot. I've said it before, and I'm not here to beat a dead horse, but I can worship a lot better in private than I can in public. When I'm praying and in my quiet time, I like to lift my hands to the Lord. I like to clap my hands. I like to sing. I like to do all that. But I wouldn't do that in front of everybody. It's not showy. It's not supposed to be. Worship, the word worship means to kiss. Like the dog kisses the back of the master's hand in reverence. That's what the word worship means. It means to kiss. And I've said it before, I would no more worship my God in front in public than I would make out with my wife. I wouldn't do that in public. It's private. Worship is private. Intimacy with God and loving Him is private. It's supposed to be private. These men came in worshiping. You see, this morning I'd like you to think, you don't need to bring the Savior this expensive ointment, but you need to worship the Lord in prayer. I know very few Christians that worship God. You see, that worship is when you recognize Him for who He is. Worship is when you come to Him in prayer and you say, Father, I don't want to ask You for anything. I just want You to know that I love You, and without You, I'm nothing. And worship is when you recognize God for who He is as, Lord, You're holy and mighty and good and pure and loving and tender. And Lord, You're magnificent. And when you tell God what He is, that's worship. And I know very few Christians that worship God. That's where you go to God in prayer. You see, when you thank Him for all He's done for you, that's you being thankful. And when you confess your sins to God, and you tell God, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for this, this, this. That ought to be happening every day. That's confession of sin. But when you worship Him, it's not thanking Him. It's not confessing your sins. It's worship. And it's where you tell God, I love You. And I need You. And Lord, You're so wonderful and holy and pure and just. That is worship. I know very few Christians that worship God. With some Christians, it's all you can do just to get them to talk to God. But worship is very important. This morning, the frankincense brings our focus on the worship of the wise men to the Savior. When the priest brought the incense to the altar, only the curtain separated him from the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Worship brings you into the presence of God like nothing else. And if I had a picture of the tabernacle up here, I'd show that to you. You see, the Bible says God seeks for us to worship Him. John 4:23 says, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'll be truth with you. I don't know that I've really ever worshiped God in church. I have learned and praised God and served God in church, but all of my worship personally as a child of God has been done in private. I don't know that I've ever in any Sunday school class. I've been informed, I've been helped, I've been exhorted, I've enjoyed it. But I don't think since I've been saved, 30 years, I don't think I've ever worshiped God in church. If you do, that's fine. But if somebody says, "Oh, I worship Him every Sunday," my question would be this: what is worship to you? Well, worship's when we get together and we open up the Bible and we... Worship is one thing. It's you recognizing God for who He is. It's you kissing, Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with thee. It's you worshiping Him. And I'll just let you know, as far as I can tell in the New Testament, it's something you do in private. Now, we've looked at the gold. We've looked at the frankincense. And I wanted the frankincense to bring us into a picture of Christian. I think Christmas is you worshiping God. Christmas is you worshiping the Lord. Can I just ask you this morning, and praise God, that's what preaching's for. How long has it been since you worshiped your God? And you did that on your own. Today, could I encourage you? This week, could I encourage you to make worship a part of your everyday life? You sit down, you read the Bible, you learn His Word, you sit at His feet, you talk to Him, you thank Him, you confess your sins, you worship, and then you pray when you ask Him. And until you've asked God for something, you haven't prayed. Did you know you can thank God without praying? That's talking to God in a thankful way. Then there's confessing your sins. But until you say, "God, I need this," or "God, please give me this," or "Dear God, I'm asking You for," until you've said that, you haven't prayed. Could I just focus a little bit this morning? The gold is a picture of God. He's God Almighty in the flesh. The frankincense was a picture of He was worship. They came to worship, and He was worthy of worship. What's the final gift mean? The gift of myrrh. You see, it says myrrh was a bitter gum that comes from a tree in Arabia. Esther used myrrh for 6 months to prepare herself before she came before the king. The Song of Solomon speaks of myrrh more than any other book in the Bible. Myrrh was used to anoint bodies for burial. Myrrh speaks of how Christ would voluntarily offer himself to the bitterness of death for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9 says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Myrrh is recognizing Jesus as the suffering Savior. Gold recognizes him as God. Frankincense recognizes him as worthy of worship. And myrrh recognizes him as the one who was born to die. Myrrh. They brought myrrh to him. You see, myrrh is used three times in the New Testament. First time it was used is here as a gift to Jesus. The second time myrrh is used was in Mark when it was offered to Jesus. It was a bitter extract. And if you remember, when Jesus was dying on the cross, they brought to him vinegar and gall, or myrrh. And it was to do what? It was a bitter, while he's hanging on the cross, they put it on a sponge and they put it up to his mouth, and he refused it because it was an anesthetic. It was supposed to take away the pain of a suffering person. And Jesus said, no, I came to bear it all. I came to take all of your pain, and I don't want anything that's going to minimize my suffering for the sins of mankind. That was the second time in the New Testament myrrh was used. And the third time was when Nicodemus bought 100 pounds of myrrh when he came to perfume and prepare the body of Jesus Christ for burial in John 19:39. You see, the life Jesus lived on this earth showed that he was God who had come to die for his creation. Jesus said, picturing Jesus pleading with his disciples, John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He raised the dead because he was God in the flesh. He fed 5,000 and 7,000 with a few fish and loaves because he was God in the flesh. He walked on the water and stilled the storms because he was God in the flesh. We don't need to bring him myrrh this morning, but we do need to remember the sacrifice Jesus made when he came to die, and when he died. That's Christmas. Gifts to the Savior. The gold says he's God. This is the Creator. The frankincense says he's worthy of worship. And the myrrh says, this is the sacrifice for your sins. This is the one who will die. Isn't that beautiful? As a 2-year-old boy, I don't think Mary and Joseph had all this. I don't think they were thinking, oh wow, look, they're giving him gold. They think he's God. I think they were just in awe that this caravan of kings had come to give their son, to give the Son of God. I think they knew who he was. I think at this point they knew who he was. But I don't think they had the meaning of all the gifts. And the Christmas is us seeing Jesus for who he is. It's us worshiping God and maybe hitting a reset button in our life. You see, Jesus was born to die. I love this. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did he come? He came to rescue a sinner like me. He came to save my soul and to make it possible for me to go to heaven. And that was his crying words when he said, it is finished. This morning, I just wanted us to focus a little bit on the gifts of Christmas. Do we know what they mean? Okay, great. That's what it meant to them. But this morning, what does it mean to you? I don't have gold to give. I can recognize him for who he is. I can't get any frankincense this morning, but I can worship my God. And I don't have any myrrh. But I can thank God he died for my sins and shed his precious blood on that cross and rose again. I can do that. Christmas, the gifts of the Magi,